Hello and welcome to Box Set Binge, the Bible from Seven Vineyard, a podcast where we are blasting through the Bible at this pace of trying to listen through the whole thing in a year. My name is Bern Leckie. I'm joined today by Owen Lynch.
Hi, Bern.
And what we've been looking at this week is the second half of the Book of Numbers. This is bringing us towards the end of what's felt to me like quite a tricky, sticky section of the Bible, but full of classics, full of classic hits, right? Big classic stories. We've gone all the way from Genesis and the creation of the world through to the creation of this thing that God's doing with a people. How's that felt to you, Owen, as a thing to listen to and observe?
It's been chunky. It's been like chewing on something hard, hasn't it? It's not been the easiest listen. And yet at the same time, there's so much detail in there, which you can get lost in the detail and kind of miss the kind of themes and miss the intentions of the authors somewhat as well. And I think also it can be quite hard to think about the implications of what you're hearing to your own life, because some of it feels so otherworldly. But with that in mind, I'm wondering, Bern, is there anything in the Book of Numbers that's really stood out to you that you'd like to talk about?
There is chapter 20. And I will just explain a little bit about why, with a picture, I don't know if you can imagine it, of workplaces. Have you ever been in the kind of workplace where you feel awful when you go to work? Like sometimes I've worked in some really great workplaces and some really awful ones. The characteristics of ones that are awful include fragility. If people don't have a sort of firm sense of connection, they feel like one mistake or one thing that they do wrong and out they'll go. You know, I've worked in places like that and felt very fragile and vulnerable. And I don't feel I do my best work there. I don't think anyone does. But you have like modern pictures of that, like The Apprentice, which is a TV show deliberately designed to look like a good workplace, but it's really a deliberately bad workplace. And so everyone does their worst work, and every week someone has to go home. So I don't want to work there. I don't want to work for that sort of boss. And one of the problems, I think, when I read Numbers 20 is it makes me think, is God that kind of boss though? Because you have this story where Moses and Aaron are told to do something and they do it a bit differently. They get the same, they're told, God says to them, speak to the rock and water will come out of it. And what they do is they bang the rock with a stick and water comes out of it. Okay, so they got the water. But God says, no, you did it all wrong. And that just makes me think of that awful kind of workplace where, but. And I'm feeling it from Moses' point of view, because this is a place where they've been to before. They're even doing a thing that they did before. That was the last thing God told them to do, is bang the rock with a stick and then the water will come out. And that's what they do, and the water comes out. So what's the problem? And this is exactly the kind of passage that grabs my attention, partly because it makes me feel sticky and prickly about awful workplaces. Also because I think I've got friends who distance themselves from God and religion and everything like that, because they believe this is what God is like. That this paints the picture of a God who's just super petty and picky. And if this is what it meant, I would have real problems with this too. But I don't think it does mean this.
Tell us why you don't think it means that, Ben, because obviously, you know, we can take this at face value, like we were just saying, and we can get ourselves twisted into all sorts of knots. What is it that you think it really is saying, and why do you think it's saying that?
Right. So what I think God has said to them, and I've looked around for, you know, how do scholars interpret, you know, what was the mistake that Moses made here? And some of them say, oh, it's because he used the wrong thing. He did the wrong thing. He wasn't obeying God, and God wanted to make the point that you have to obey him. That was maybe part of it. But it's not the reason that God gave. If you look at the, if you look at verse 12 in chapter 20, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them. That's the reason that's given, because you didn't honor me as holy. So what did they actually do then that didn't honor God as holy? Well, yeah, part of it was they did the, you know, they used the wrong thing. But I think a couple of other things happened as well. I think what they, what Moses did is he fell back under pressure. He fell back on this old thing that he'd done before. He also spoke to the Israelites, it says in verse 10, really harshly. He's not addressing them as the people of God. He says, listen, you rebels. He's somehow, something's hardened in his heart where they're not God's people anymore. They're these rebels. And then he says, must we bring you water out of this rock? Who's doing this? Who's bringing water out of the rock? It's Moses. Moses and Aaron. Are we going to do this thing that we've done before? We're going to bring you the water out of the rock that we did. And we're doing all the right things and you're doing all the wrong things. And somehow, under this pressure, I think what you're looking at is a snapshot of Moses who's got everything a bit twisted up. He's got it twisted up so that he thinks he's doing the saving. He thinks he's doing the bringing the water out the rock. And he doesn't say anything different. It's almost like he feels he ought to take the credit, and he's not giving God any of the credit for what's going on here. I think that's the real problem. But it's still not quite just like, well, you should have credited God, because that's half of it. I think the problem is something's happened in Moses that has just taken him off the path of health and life, where actually in the kingdom that God wants to establish, God wants to be credited, God wants to be recognized, not because God's an egomaniac or a terrible boss, but because that's the path of life. Because for the people to recognize that God works and keeps working faithfully, they need their attention directed to God, not to Moses. And what's the big deal about using the staff instead of the thing? I think part of the problem you see with religious people, perhaps when I'm being religious sometimes, even today, we'll fall back on the things that we've done before and keep going, we've always done it like this. This is how it works. I've done it like this before. Don't tell me how to do anything differently. Bang, bang, bang with your stick. Right? But God said do something else this time. So Moses was being unresponsive to God. He wasn't crediting God. And that was perhaps like the sum of a lot of problems. How does that sound to you, though? I mean, does that sound like it's kind of more relatable? Or does it still sound like God's being really awkward?
I agree with you. I think what we see here is, if you look at the words in verse 12, that, you know, it's an issue of you didn't trust me enough to honor me in the presence of the Israelites, and the sense that actually this is a matter of a relational issue. There's a consequence, isn't there? There's a consequence to their behavior, and one of the things I'm quite keen on is this idea that there's consequences to our actions. I'm a parent, so, you know, I all the way through since my children were born, I've been wanting to make clear to them that there are consequences to our actions sometimes, and I think there are consequences to our actions here. And I think that, you know, there's a sense for me that the sort of the disobedience, if you like, the lack of trust, it's not a kind of punitive consequence, it's more just a kind of a natural outflow.
Right.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I agree. I think that the mistake to make in interpreting this is to look at God as like an incredibly picky, harsh judge that was raining down unnatural consequence on the situation.
Why do you think that? Why do you think that?
So the reason why I think that is because of the natural consequence of doing it the other way. You know, as I said, like it's a really awkward, difficult, horrible workplace to work in, where people kind of don't listen to each other properly, and where they don't give credit where credit's due. This is something I think I discovered in the 90s, the 1990s, when I was in my 20s, and I was looking for work in the media industry, particularly in radio. I remember having an encounter, online encounter, with a guy I didn't know at the time, because I was trying to get in touch with a young Chris Moyles and try and hook up and do some work for him, because you know, I liked the sound of what he was doing when he was doing local radio before that many people knew who he was. And I had this weird message back from a guy who was his sort of housemate stroke manager, who I later found out is now like multi-millionaire boss of the biggest radio company in Europe. But I didn't know that at the time. Nobody knew who he would, that he would go on to be that. But the very strange term in what he asked me to do was to say, great, give us some material on the basis that you get no credit. And I wasn't expecting to get paid for just rocking up and asking to do something, you know, out of the blue. But I was expecting to get credit. And the thing is, like, it made me think really, really deeply about why that's important, because that somehow really grabbed my attention. And I don't think it was just about that particular work situation. I looked at other workplaces later and realized, do you know what? Workplaces where people are quick to credit each other, workplaces where people don't try and take all the credit for themselves, but they do give it to each other wherever it's due, those are just healthy workplaces. All the life and all the fun that I could see happening at work happens in those workplaces. But it was quite common to have others. Yeah, it was quite common for people to compete over getting credit and to steal it from each other where they could. And I made the decision then, I'm not going to work in those places. But if I do start, and that's part of the culture, I want to try and change that culture. I want to try and be part of the let's give credit to other people where it's due culture, and see what happens when we plant that, and see what happens when that grows. And over time, and I didn't make the connection with this with God at the time, but then I had to realize ultimately, I think actually where that impetus came from wasn't from me, it was from God, because this is exactly what God wants. God wants us to credit him for everything that he's doing. And God wants us to credit each other as well, where we see credit due. But the most important thing in this story in Numbers is that Moses didn't credit God for the thing that God was doing. And so he was saying, I'm going to do things in a really unhealthy way, in a really unsustainable way. And God, I think, was saying, no, the natural consequence of that is awfulness. The natural consequence of crediting where things come is life. And that's the kingdom. That's what I want you to have. Yeah. Now, maybe you could say I've read a bit into this from my own life experience, and I would totally agree. I just want to share it though, because, as I say, I think my instinct to keep going with that has come from God. And every single workplace I've worked with since, I think this is the acid test. When people choose to credit their sources, then good things happen. And the ultimate expression of that, I think, is the kingdom of God, where if we keep crediting God for the life and the health and the good things that God brings, it's not that we're, you know, feeding God's ego, it's that we are living a healthy life, a healthy, sustainable life that's good and brings life to others.
Yeah, I think that's really important, Ben. And I think that, particularly in this particular story, what we're seeing here is something that's impossible for Moses to do. You know, for Moses to strike a rock with a stick and water to come out of it is impossible anyway. And indeed, trying to take credit for that is a bit foolish. It's just a bit foolhardy, because everyone's going to go, nah, you can't do that. There was something else going on there. It wasn't you that did that. You know, I think there's a sense that actually it was just foolhardy and irreverent in some ways to do that. I do wonder as well, though, it's interesting, because I think that I think your point is absolutely right. And I think it's an important point to read into this. But I do think that we also need to remember that the people that are writing this down, as I said, retrospectively, and what it tells us is something about the values of their community. And this was an important value they were wanting to communicate through this story. So in a sense, whether it happened or not is irrelevant. What the point is that the people that were writing this down had the value that we honor God by speaking well of God and by attributing to God things that we are not out of our, sorry, are not within our control, our natural control. I totally agree with you that what I suspect is that the culture of the Jews, both ancient and living in the time of Babylon exile, was actually that giving credit where credit was due was an important part of society. It was an important principle of the society, and they attributed it to Yahweh.
Yes, and one of the things then that Yahweh can do, that God can do through people who are responsive to that, is keep giving them new instructions. Yahweh gave Moses a new instruction here and says, this is how I want you to bring water out of the rock.
Speak to me. Right. So it wasn't because previously...
It was new. They'd not done that before. People hadn't seen that before.
Yeah.
And it's because he wasn't responsive to that and he wasn't going to do all that and he was in this kind of, you know, I'm just going to do it a different way that I've done before, that I know it works and I'm doing it kind of thing. That, to me, that also looks like a really important lesson for me, and maybe for the church generally, in how we approach God today, because when we argue on the basis of, well, it's always been like this, so let's do it like this, I think that can be a sign that we've stopped trusting God and honouring God as much as we can. And when we do trust God and honour God as much as we can, God sometimes says, okay, and now do it like this, which might be unprecedented and might make us feel kind of, really? But I think we're at a junction, I think, in the history of the church today where you know, we're seeing that in practice.
Oh, there's an interesting thought. Yeah. I find that an interesting comment, because I think that what we are talking about here is the idea that God is there's that old cliche, God's always doing a new thing. And a lot of Christians would you know, own that cliche. Yeah, God is always doing a new thing until it involves an issue of the way we do church, or until it involves an issue of the way we interpret the Bible. And then maybe God isn't doing a new thing because, frankly, we are worried about change. We're worried about, you know, it not being doctrinally pure or being heretical or something like that. And actually, is God actually doing a new thing? Well, clearly in this situation he was, and God continues to do it. Did God stop doing new things when the Bible was written? Was that it? You know, it's like, no, after this, there's no more. You know, we've got this canonized in a book now. God's not going to do a new thing after this at all. That's the question. You know?
Right.
And of course, one of the principles that we learn from the story here is that God actually did do a new thing. Instead of striking that rock, Moses, I want you to speak to it. And you go, I wonder why. Who knows?
And if he'd done that, we would have seen what happened.
Yeah.
We will go on through the rest of the Bible and see God do lots of new things that shocked and surprised everybody. And I think, to me, the acid test of how do you know this is God doing things? Well, first of all, you'll know because they'll have the hallmark of God at work in them. And when people have a culture of crediting their sources, that's easier to recognize than when we don't.
Yeah.
And also, because health and life come from them rather than sort of death and stagnation and horribleness. So where do we want to go? So it's been like the kingdom of God is where the life is, and it's not where we're making it up as we go along and doing our own thing. It's where we're genuinely responsive to God so that he can do whatever he wants through us. That is much easier to say than it is to do, because it's uncomfortable and there's often change and different unexpected things in it. But that's what I want.
Yeah, that's great. It's great, Ben.
Now, what about you? What grabbed your attention in Numbers?
Well, in the back end of Numbers, there's this really strange story, isn't there, about Balaam and the king of Moab. And this idea, I think it's Balak who's the king. He's threatened by this few million people, migrants. Oh, there's a contemporary story for you. So you've got Balak, who sees a few million people traveling across a many continent, and he's like, seal the borders,
stop the small tents,
absolutely. Let's stop the boats, and let's protect ourselves from these people that are going to invade us, and maybe even kill us, or maybe they'll just make their culture more dominant than our culture and all of that. Forgive my facetiousness, but the sense of Balak is afraid of this, this nation moving towards his land. So he calls this prophet, or this I wouldn't say prophet, but certainly this kind of mysterious person called Balaam, who somehow has powerful spiritual forces, and instructs him to curse the nation of Israel. But every time Balaam tries to curse the nation of Israel, he can't. He can only bless them. To which Balak is astonished and upset, and I think Balaam is astonished as well. And essentially, what we see here is that this story is going on in the background. It's almost as though the people down in the valley don't really know this is going on, but above them, Balaam's trying to curse them, and God won't let him curse them, and instead only blesses them. And I like that story because I think whatever the reality of that story is, I like it because what it is communicating to us is that in spite of the Israelites constant bickering with one another and with Moses, and their constant I was going to say disobedience, but I just think that's just such a loaded term. So let's just talk about their constant internal strife, that God is blessing them. Yahweh is blessing them. And the three things that I think we see a lot in the Old Testament are the presence of God, the protection of God, and the provision of God. And all of that in this story reminds me that Yahweh's provision, protection, and presence with the Israelites was unconditional. That they were marked by grace, and I think that's important. I've heard quite a few Jews talk about the perception amongst Christians that the Jews are motivated by law, but Christians are motivated by grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. This people of God know that they are recipients of God's grace in the contemporary world that we live in now, but also throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. We see their constant understanding that they are people of grace. They are not deserving of God's loving and consideration at times, but nevertheless they still find God to be faithful. And of course that's an age-old story that can be easily translated into our contemporary world. And I feel very much that's my own experience, that Yahweh is faithful even when I'm not. Is his presence is with me whether I remember it or not. God's protection and provision for me has been unending in so many different ways. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not the wealthiest person in the world, I'm not living in the swankiest house and driving the swankiest car. That doesn't mean that when I say God's provision, protection for me, that's within the context of my life. And that's how I feel, and it gives me a sense of peace and joy and hope and security, which means that when things are going well, it gives me a cause for celebration. When things are going badly, then it's my backstop. Although I would say that when life's going difficult for me, I do feel anxious like everyone else. I've still got a sense, even in the midst of that anxiety, that God is with me in it, and God will continue to protect and uphold me. And that's a very personal thing. It's something that I just hold very much in my psychological profile. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I can see that. And I think one of the interesting things about this story with Balaam is how I guess all of the Israelites who shared your sense of, God's with us and God's blessing us and God's, and that sort of intimacy and trust with God on a very local level. It's just an interesting camera angle on all that, to stuff that they would have been completely unaware of if the story hadn't reached them through the scripture. That somewhere far off, so they had an enemy that wanted to curse them. and God was at work there as well as where his presence was, you know, celebrated and visible among Israel. I just find that awesome that that there is this kind of reminder that the way God is at work is much bigger than I see. The way that people engage with God, even outside of, you know, a religion and a particular faith, is much bigger than I know. I don't know how to answer any questions about, you know, what about people of other religions who are earnestly seeking God? What does God do with them? What does God say to them? Well, are they, you know, what happens if they don't meet Jesus? Blah, blah, blah. Christians can argue about that all day. This stories like this just remind me, God is present. God is at work. God is meeting anyone who wants to look for him. And I find that quite, a mixture of comforting, but also awe-inspiring, right? It's just like this whole thing is way above my head. And it impresses on me how much I still don't know about what God is doing.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and it's I think, you know, the mood that we find ourselves in as we discuss this right now is similar to the mood of Numbers at the end. You know, there's a sense, I think this is where Numbers leaves us. I think Numbers leaves us right at the end with a sense that God is faithful to us regardless of whether we're faithful to God or not. And this is a story, this story in Numbers is one that's retold throughout the Hebrew Bible by the prophets, by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, and all those guys, by the poets in Psalms. We see this story of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness repeated in the Psalms. And we also see it, interestingly, amongst in the New Testament writers as well, particularly in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, we see this story repeated. It's a central theme, if you like, of the relationship between the Jews, the Israelites, and Yahweh. That's a great place to actually almost bring this book on Numbers into a closing place, isn't it?
Yes, I think so, because it gives us a springboard to leap forward several hundred years, which is what we're going to do in the next week. We're going to not read the whole of the rest of the history of Israel, and we're going to not read about all the details about how this kingdom of God idea developed and how it went in practice and what went right with it and what went wrong with it and what went... and what appetites people ended up having by the time of Jesus to see this kingdom of God, which they knew they didn't have, to try and grasp it again and believe in promises they'd had from God to restore it and bring it about. And people at the time of Jesus had all sorts of different expectations for what that would look like. And it's at the time of Jesus where God acts in a very decisive but unbelievably surprising way. And I can't wait, to be honest, to get back to get back to there and to get back to Jesus and to get back to seeing how people reacted to Jesus and seeing kind of what people thought the kingdom of God meant and then what Jesus showed them about what it meant and how he said, this is what God's doing now. Mm. That's what we're going to look at next week when we get into Mark's Gospel, which will also be as Easter is approaching. And just to let you know as well, we're going to have a bonus podcast, which might be available about the same time as this one, actually. A bonus podcast, have a look for it, a chat I'm going to have with Claire Lynch about why did Jesus die on the cross. And we're going to get that out in time for Easter. So... please join us for that and have a think about how you see that. We're going to share how we've looked at that from different angles and what we've found as we've been looking at the Bible and different bits. And we hope you can join us.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye.